Let's pray together. Our Father, we do thank you for the promise that you're not only with large assemblies, but you're with small groups of your people. Wherever they're gathered together in your name, you promise to be there. What an encouragement that is to know that the very God of the universe, the one whom the heavens cannot contain, will be with his people when they gather together and worship in the name of his Son. And so we pray, our Father, that encouragement would give us much strength this morning to give you all of our attention, that the preaching of the word would come forth with power. You would help me to be a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. You would give us all ears to hear. We would be those who come before the mirror of your word and we see our face reflected in it. We pray that we would not forget what manner of men we are when we walk away, but that your Spirit would have gracious dealings with our own souls and conform us more to the image of Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. I'm glad for epistles like the Corinthian epistles because they teach us that even the apostolic church, so to speak, the churches were not perfect. They had problems. And so when we have problems in our church, we know that we are like those other churches that have experienced these trials and have those warts and blemishes that Christ promises to remove over the course of time and ultimately to bring us without such things into his presence. The text we're going to be considering this morning is verse 7, but I want to read verse 7 in its immediate context. Let a man regard us in this manner as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. But to me, it is a very small thing that I should be examined by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even examine myself. I am conscious of nothing against myself, yet I am not by this acquitted, but the one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts, and then each man's praise will come to him from God. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that in us you might learn not to exceed what is written, in order that no one of you might become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? This text here in verse 7 was one of Augustine's favorite verses. Augustine, the great champion of the doctrines of grace in the early church, the bishop of Hippo. In fact, he built his whole life as a saved man, I think, really around this verse. And therefore, in that sense, he was very apostolic in his thinking and in his perspectives and in his outlook on life. But notice the context in which this is given. The very previous verse, the verse right before our verse, says that you may not become arrogant in behalf of one another, that you might not become boastful and proud. Beloved, pride is a ruinous sin. Pride turned God's most magnificent angel into a devil. Pride caused our first parents to trust in their own judgment rather than to believe God's promises and to heed His threats, and as a result plunged the human race into sin and misery. Pride still ruins. A man's pride, the Bible teaches us, will bring him low. It goes before destruction. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, the Bible teaches, he will not be unpunished. Clearly, the good book teaches these things, and it is corroborated by history and our own experience, is it not? 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 7. For who regards you as superior? And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Well, the Apostle Paul assumes here that a proud Christian or a proud church is an oxymoron. Saving grace should make a redeemed sinner humble, and it should cause an assembly of redeemed sinners to walk lowly before God. But such is not always the case. In fact, the very inclusion of this verse and of those like it by the pen of the Apostle Paul teaches that the early church itself struggled with pride. And there's really nothing new under the sun, is there? The Apostle Paul in verse 7 here addressed some very pointed questions to a proud church. And I wish this morning to address those very same questions to our church. And so the first thing that we're going to do this morning by way of exposition is consider the Corinthian church problems. The Corinthian church problems. They had many problems. We're going to consider three of those problems. And the first is that the church had a preacher problem. The church had a preacher problem. Now, the Bible teaches that faithful preachers are a gift of Christ to His church. But certain preachers had invaded the Corinthian church that troubled Christ's people. Arrogant, ambitious preachers disrupted the peace of the church by presenting themselves as exceeding the Apostle Paul and the other apostles in their knowledge and eloquence. This really comes to the fore in the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians. They boasted of their supposed superior wisdom. In fact, they regarded the simple gospel as unacceptable to their sophisticated Greek audience. Paul makes this plain in chapter 1. Further, these preachers unsettled the church by introducing false doctrine that included a denial of the future resurrection of the saints. Now, dear ones, faithful pastors deserve proper respect as useful servants of Christ, but churches that improperly elevate preachers, especially proud preachers, they invite serious problems. We needn't look very far in our day to see the destruction wrought by arrogant pastors and preachers. And may God help us not to be ever included in their number. Secondly, the Corinthian church had a party problem. Now, when I say party problem, I'm not talking about them pulling the cork, although they did have a problem at the Lord's table in that regard. It wasn't a problem so much of carousing, but it was a problem of parties or factions or cliques within the body. I think there's a connection here to the previous problem. Proud preachers, you see, prey upon the native pride of their hearers, inciting them to side with this or with that favorite preacher further upsetting the harmony of the church. We know of churches that have split because this group went after this pastor and that group went after that pastor and they ended up parting company. Indeed, we've had a little taste of that here over the course of our years, have we not? Fact is, the churches that fawn over men are sure to distract themselves from their principal calling in this world, and that is to be salt and light. They're to preach the gospel and take the truth of salvation through Christ to the unsaved around them. And the effect of the Corinthian church's party problem, you see, was to take their eyes off of God and place them upon men. Notice what Paul says in the previous chapter, chapter 3, verses 4 through 6. For when one says, and he's going back to what he'd said in chapter 1, he'd already addressed this problem. For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not mere men? What then is Apollos? What then is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. He says, take your eyes off of me. Take your eyes off of Apollos. Take your eyes off of the sons of Stephanas that were in the church at the time. Take your eyes off of men and put them upon God. Notice what Paul says in verse 6. I planted, Apollos watered, but God has caused the growth. We're simply men. We're servants. It's God who gives the increase, you see. Churches that make their focus men instead of Christ and His gospel are sure, you can count on it, to suffer divisions in their ranks. So the church had a preacher problem and had a party problem. And maybe at the base of it, the church had a pride problem. Church had a pride problem. Dear ones, pride is a hungry sin. It's never satisfied. It feeds on many things. In fact, pride is not too proud to feed upon God's blessings. And then it turns around and takes credit for what comes from God. And that's really the essential meaning of our text. Now, as we consider the pride problem in Corinth, I'd like us to notice six aspects of this pride problem, six manifestations of it. First of all, the church was proud of its earthly blessings. The church was proud of its earthly blessings. Paul warned the church against being proud of things prized by the world. Things given by God, things that should urge men to boast in God, who is the giver of all things. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 31. For consider your calling, brethren. He's not talking about their calling in life, what they did for a living so much. He's talking there about their divine calling. Their spiritual calling, their effectual and irresistible calling. For consider your calling, brethren. Well, this is in the light of these super apostles there asserting themselves, puffing themselves up, seeking to make factions in the church. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And that was really the subject of our text last Lord's Day, from Jeremiah chapter 9. And that's where Paul gets it. We're a natively proud people, and we love to boast. Boast of our earthly privileges. And Paul says here to the Corinthian church, you should not be imitating the world, which boasts in its wisdom, in its power, in its social standing. Look at who you are. Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty. Look at the checkered complexion of the church. You are a motley crew. Consider from where you've come. Not the high ranks of the who's who in society, but the garden variety, the vanilla people of the world fill your ranks. It's ordinarily so. It's always been, and it probably always will be, until all of God's people are rich in Jesus Christ in the world to come. All powerful in Him. All noble sons of God. So the church, you see, boasted in its earthly privileges. Rather, they, Paul says, should quit hankering after these things and boast in the Lord who called them instead to glory by His marvelous distinguishing grace. Secondly, the church was proud of its liberated sexuality. Look at chapter 5. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, and then verse 6. Paul says, it is actually reported. Paul says, you know, in essence, I could hardly believe my ears. It's actually reported that there is immorality among you, and not just immorality, but an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. He says, even out there in the world, not many are doing what you're doing in the church. That a man has his father's wife. He's living with, or he's even been married to, his stepmother. Even out in the world, this is an atrocious sin, Paul says. And what was their response? Look at verse 2. And you have become arrogant. You become proud and boastful in light of these things and because of these things, and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. He's a canker upon the body of Christ there. They didn't mourn that they had such a man in their church. They boasted about it. Verse 6, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? You allow this to continue, him and your church, and you proud of it. Pretty soon you're going to be leavened with immorality from front to back and wall to wall. That's what leaven does. It takes hold of the whole loaf. And they were proud. You see, pride is also a gutter vice. It will cause a church to revel in what it should be ashamed and respect things that should drive it to repentance. You see, the church in Corinth prided themselves as being open and affirming, to use language today. Not a few churches in our hour are Corinthian in this respect and are proud of it. Thirdly, the church was proud of its biblical knowledge. Not only of its earthly privileges and its liberated sexuality, but its biblical knowledge. Chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Paul says, I've been there for a year and a half. I've taught you on these things, that an idol is nothing, and things sacrifice food to idols is nothing. We all have knowledge on this. But notice the warning here. Knowledge makes arrogant. It makes boastful. But love edifies. You're going around proud of your knowledge. There's some in your church that don't have this understanding. They're still in subjection to the idol, as it were, until now. They don't know that they can go and they can eat something that's been sacrificed to an idol and they purchased in the marketplace next door. They don't know that they can do that yet. And you that know that you can do it, you're proud. You're puffed up. You strut your stuff around them. You take their head and you grind it into the ground of your Christian liberty. Paul says, if anyone supposes that he knows anything, he has not yet known as he ought to know. Yeah, you may have this knowledge in the abstract, but you don't have it in the concrete. It's all theoretical. It's not practical to you. If you have this knowledge, it will show itself through love. And you're not doing that. You're not building people up. You're tearing them down with this knowledge that you have. You see, pride turns knowledge on its head. God intends knowledge to work humility. God intends knowledge to be expressed through love. And the more a loving, humble man learns, the more he beholds his own ignorance. And the more he understands, the more he sees his debt to God for what he does know. But the pride of knowledge has the opposite effect. It does not truly elevate men. It casts them down. And it sets them against their brethren. And ultimately against God Himself. Paul says, such supposed knowledge is folly before God. So they were proud of their earthly privileges, their liberated sexuality, their divine knowledge. Fourthly, the church was proud of its spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Let me turn there. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4. Paul says love edifies. There in the previous verse, or what we looked at earlier in chapter 8. But notice what Paul says here. In this chapter, the love chapter, it's often used in weddings as if that was Paul's intent. Yes, it fits there, but that's not Paul's primary intent for writing chapter 13, following chapter 12, and leading to chapter 14. The church in Corinth had a love problem. because it had a pride problem. Paul says, love is patient, and love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag, and is not arrogant. You see what had happened in Corinth. God had marvelously bestowed wonderful spiritual gifts upon the church. He had given the church the gift of tongues and interpretation and prophecy and healing and the working of miracles and such things. And the people that received these gifts bragged about it. They boasted about it. They were saying, I'm more important than you because I have this gift that you don't have. I'm a head and you're a toenail. You see, love, on the other hand, makes men humble. It overcomes pride. In the world, pride makes a strong man look down on a weak man, a beautiful woman upon the more homely, one who is accomplished upon one of lesser attainments. Why? Proud people fail to reckon that God has given them all that they have. They boast of what God has given them as if it originated with themselves. And certainly that happens in the church, in the ministry, from the pulpit, the ministry of specially gifted people in the pew, regarding spiritual gifts and their use. Spiritual gifts, dear ones, above all ordinary abilities, advertise God as their giver. Or so we think. So we should. And yet many spiritually gifted members of the Corinthian church puffed themselves up, bragging about gifts that obviously had been given them from God. They didn't have those gifts before. And this pride did not leave the church with the end of tongues and healing and miracles. It is yet on display today. I'm going to skip delving into details. But it often happens, especially among musically gifted people. I remember J. Vernon McGee said, when Satan fell, he landed in the choir loft. And, you know, you see tussling one against another for, you know, having a presence in the church. And that can happen in a multi-pastor eldership, too. It's not just among the singers and among the musically talented. It can be among those whom God has given the gift of utterance. Or even believe it or not, a person can be proud. He has the gifts of helps. And he goes out and he helps people. And he wants to make sure that everybody knows about it. And what Jesus say, you know, when you're giving alms, you're giving gifts to the poor, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't be calling attention to yourself. Don't be going down and blowing trumpets when you throw money into the coffer. See, pride is a very inventive gift. It looks for places to exercise itself with distinction. Fifthly, the church was proud of its favorite preachers. And we've considered this before when we noted the church's party problem. A few verses later in chapter 3 and verse 21, Paul again admonished the church not to boast in men. In chapter 4 and verse 6, the apostle further warned the church against getting puffed up regarding its favorite preachers. Beloved, this kind of man-centeredness not only disrupts the harmony of the church. It degrades the members of the church. Why? Because it destroys singular devotion to Jesus Christ. The Bible says we can't glory in God when we glory in men. And I'm afraid there's a proud preacher cult, or I should say a cult that's proud of certain preachers in Christendom today. They're well known. They're conference speakers. And I think the spiritually minded among those men, they hate being put on a pedestal. But when you put men on a pedestal instead of Christ, that becomes idolatry. You begin to follow the man and not the teaching of Jesus Christ by the man. No doubt in Victorian England, there were many paths beaten to the Metropolitan Tabernacle where Charles Haddon Spurgeon preached. And there was a good reason. The man preached Christ with power and with great eloquence, and thousands were saved through his ministry. And he said one time, it probably happened more than one time, but he noted that when he preached a particularly powerful sermon, he stepped down from the rostrum and was walking to the back or the front, wherever he went when he was done preaching. And somebody came up and grabbed his hand and started shaking it. He said, "That was just a wonderful sermon, Pastor Spurgeon." And he said, "The devil first told me that this morning." Sixthly, the church was proud of its spiritual blessings. Proud of its spiritual blessings. I say that spiritual blessings is just kind of a catch basin for all of the other blessings not mentioned in the previous things. Of course, liberated sexuality was not a blessing, but they were proud of it. "For who regards you as superior?" Verse 7, chapter 4. "And what do you have that you did not receive? But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it?" Now, Paul directed these pointed questions either to the proud church or to its braggart preachers, or perhaps to both. We don't know. But whatever the reason, they were bragging about blessings that came to them from God. And they failed to see that they were indebted to the Lord for all good things, even when those blessings came through godly men like Paul and Apollos. Verse 6. "I figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes." You see, they were bragging. They were boastful. And certainly this boasting can reach to every other blessing that we have in our lives. Matthew Poole comments, "It suited none of them to glory in what they had received from another and were beholden to for another. What the apostle here speaks concerning natural or spiritual abilities is applicable to all good things, and this is a potent consideration to deflate the pride and swelling of a man's heart for any reason whatsoever. For there is nothing wherein a man differs or is distinguished from another, or wherein he excels another, but is given him from God." be it riches, honor, natural or spiritual gifts and abilities, they are received as the gift of God, who gives a man power to get wealth, who puts down one and raises up another. And as the apostle says in this epistle, chapter 12, verses 7 through 9, gives the manifestation of the Spirit to every man to profit the whole body. End of quote. And then Matthew Poole makes this statement. It is apparent that pride was the reigning sin of many in this church of Corinth. Pride, by reason of those parts and gifts wherein they excelled, whether they were natural or acquired habits or common gifts of the Spirit, which were infused, to shrink this tumor, the apostle minds them to consider whence they had these gifts, from which they took occasion so to exalt and prefer themselves, whether they were the authors of them to themselves, or whether they received them from God. And so, this is briefly the Corinthian church problems. They had a preacher problem, they had a party problem, they had a pride problem. But I'd like us to notice from verse 7, Paul's Corinthian church corrective. Paul's corrective to the pride problem in the Corinthian church came in the form of pointed questions, as it were, fired at them, bam, 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 in rapid succession. And if they faced these questions honestly, and if they answered them humbly, they should repent of their pride and begin to view themselves rightly. Note Paul's three words of correction. First, his corrective word about differences. Who regards you as superior? Well, I believe that the New American Standard translation is poor at best here. Far better is the King James Version and the New King James. The King James reads this way: "For who maketh thee to differ from another?" You see, the question is not so much one of superiority, but it's one of difference. It was one of difference from which some thought they were superior because God had made them to differ. But the question, essentially, is one of difference. You see, these believers in the church had forgotten who had made them differ from other men, and who had made them differ from what they were before God saved them. When speaking of their former lives in wretched paganism, Paul could say, "Such were some of you." Why was it that they were washed, that they were sanctified, that they had been justified? Had they forgotten that God had distinguished them from their neighbors and from what they formerly had been as heathens themselves? Why is it that men boast? You see, they forget that they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of their God, and that they're now the people of God. You see, God made them differ from their pagan neighbors. God saved them from their sins. God added them to the church. God was carrying on His sanctifying work in them. God made them to differ, not they themselves, but their pride. By their pride, they were in danger of echoing the sentiment of the insolent old Arminian who boasted, I make myself to differ. You see, we're all Arminians at heart, are we not? A Christian who instead glories in God's grace alone must answer Paul's question about differences this way. God, not me, has made the difference why I am now a Christian, why I am in a good church, why I receive benefit from the means of grace, why I enjoy all of the blessings of my life, why I have the hope of glory. You see, God has made me to differ. Blessed be His holy name. So Paul gives a corrective word about differences. God has made the difference. Secondly, notice his corrective word about giftedness. And what do you have that you did not receive? So he turns his attention from differences to giftedness. Well, the short answer to this question is nothing, absolutely nothing. Every blessing comes from the Father of mercies. Every temporal gift, every eternal gift, every spiritual or material gift comes from God's gracious and generous hand. Everything we have is bestowed by God, including, observes one writer, even such as respect the body, the make, form, and shape of it. Perfection of limbs, health, strength, food, clothing, preservation of life, continuance in being with all the comforts of it, and such as relate to the soul, its formation, which is by the Father of spirits, its powers and faculties, natural light, reason and understanding, all its endowments, abilities, all natural parts, and sharpness of wit, so that no man ought to glory in his wisdom as if it was owing to himself, when it is all of God. All spiritual, or supernatural and spiritual blessings are received from God, such as a justifying righteousness, sanctifying grace, remission of sin, the new name of adoption, strength to perform good works, to bear and suffer reproach and persecution for Christ, and to persevere to the end with a right and title to eternal glory. All of these things, you see, come from God. Everyone is His gift. So if the answer to Paul's first question is God, and the answer to his second question is nothing, therefore, notice thirdly, his corrective word about bragging. But if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? You see, Paul's third corrective word, it's the necessary deduction drawn from his first two questions. His thinking goes this way, beloved. If God has made you to differ, and all you have comes from God, then who deserves all the glory? Where is boasting? It is excluded. All boasting belongs to God for all that we possess, and from the God who makes us to differ. This is Paul's point when it comes to boasting. And let me ask you, is this point hard to get? Is it hard to understand Paul's thinking and his reasoning? No. But it takes the grace of God to live these truths, doesn't it? Now let's apply what we've seen. Paul's corrective to pride applied. 3 points and we'll be done. First of all, let us recognize and rejoice in the fact that God makes us all to differ. Dear ones, be convinced that pride is wicked. In fact, pride is as foolish as it is sinful. Think about it for a moment. God is the Creator, and we are His dependent creatures, all we have comes from Him? And shall the creature puff himself up? Shall he not thank God how he has been made and how God has made him to differ from others? God has made each one of us special. God has made us to differ chiefly in two ways. First of all, He makes us to differ in His providential dealings. He makes us to differ in His providential dealings. Let us repent of a proud spirit that grumbles over God's dealings regarding our job or our income, our home, our spouse, our family, our station in life, our church. God has given you the work that He has to your hands to be done for His glory. He has given you the desire of your eyes and the wife of your youth as a gift. Each one of the arrows, should God give them, that fills your quiver, is a gift. He's given you this church. Certainly this church isn't all that you may want it to be. It's not all that it should be, but it is, and you're a part of it. Rejoice in that fact. God makes us to differ in His providential dealings. Some He exalts, others He brings low. Some who use their resources wisely barely scrape by, while others who squander their gifts have more than they need. Some people rise high, others occupy a more humble station in life. Let us rather be thankful for our small place in life, if that's where God has placed us. Let us repent of any pride that pants after a higher station and greater recognition, and trust our Heavenly Father who knows what is best for each one of His children. Because there's things that, if God gave them to us, could ruin us. And He knows what's best. Second, God has made us to differ in the matter of His gracious dealings. Not just His providential dealings, but His gracious dealings. Different saints possess different gifts and occupy different places in Christ's church. This is ultimately God's doing. Take a step back regarding salvation. The reason you are sitting here, hearing the Word, not just with your ears, but also with your heart, is because God has given you ears to hear and a heart to be receptive to His Word. Indeed, who has made you to differ from those who continually harden their hearts under the preaching of His Word? It's God alone. You are what you are by the grace of God. Who has made you to lament your sin, to repent, and to seek the face of reconciling grace, rather than allowing you to continue defending your sin and rushing headlong into perdition? How is it that your heart is melted, your conscience is tender, and your feet run in the way of God's commandments? How is it that your chief desire in life, even with all of your remaining sin and failures, is to glorify God in all things? Who assures you of heaven at last? We could get specific. Why is it that you're not still chasing skirts, but rejoicing in the wife of your youth? Why are you no longer on the bottle, but in a pew, clothed and in your right mind? Why have you turned from desecrating God's day to delighting in His worship and fellowshipping with His people? Who has made you to differ? Who turned you from a sinner into a saint and from a lover of sin to a lover of God? It's God's distinguishing grace. And so we sing While all our hearts and all our songs join to admire the feast, each of us cry with thankful tongues, Lord, why was I a guest? Why was I made to hear Thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come? Who has made you to differ? It's God. Secondly, let us gratefully acknowledge that all gifts come from God. All so-called natural gifts come from God. Do you possess a talent? Can you run fast or hit the ball? Can you sing? Are you academically or athletically gifted? Where do those abilities come from? Who gave them to you? Oh, yes, you developed them. But who gave you the ability to develop them? Are you friendly? Who gave you the ability to make friends? Are you pretty or handsome, or are you more ordinary in appearance? Where did your looks come from? What about your daily needs? Who supplies them? Who here does not have more than enough? And why is that? Because God has provided those things. Do you have the ability to work? Who enables you to provide for yourself and others? Who enables you to not only put daily bread on the table and to cook it, but to put away for the future and to provide for those who have need? Who has done that? Who has made you able to do that? Have you advanced in the workplace? Who gave you such abilities? And who causes you to be recognized and rewarded? Who opened doors for you? From whom have these gifts come? You're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You are blessed by and guided with a hand not your own. All these things are gifts from God. And happy is the man who not only recognizes but relishes the truth that God is the author of all that we have, both for time and for eternity. Thirdly, finally, let us cease bragging about our gifts and rather boast of God's grace. Who has made you to differ? Why do you boast as if you were the author of all your blessings? See, grace taught a natively proud Saul to be a God-glorifying Paul. He labored more than all of the other apostles, and he bragged not about himself, but about God. He lived by the motto, I am what I am by the grace of God. And if we learn to boast about God in all things, there will be no room for self-boasting. You see, because God-esteem rules out all self-esteem, then our confession and prayer will be that of the hymn writer, with whose words I close. Father, I know that all my life is portioned out for me. The changes that are sure to come I do not fear to see. I ask Thee for a present mind intent on pleasing Thee. I would not have the restless will that hurries to and fro, seeking for some great thing to do or secret thing to know. I would be treated as a child and guided where I go. I ask Thee for the daily strength to none that ask denied, a mind to blend with outward life while keeping at Thy side, content to fill a little space if Thou be glorified. In service which Thy will appoints, there are no bonds for me. My secret heart is taught the truth that makes Thy children free. A life of self-renouncing love is one of liberty. Oh, may God take these things and may He write them on our hearts this morning. Let's pray. Our Father, if we're honest with ourselves and honest with you, we have to confess that we are a proud people. We thank you for the gift of your grace. We thank you for the grace of humility, which is ever warring against the remaining sin of pride. And we pray that you would enable the former to overrule and cause the latter to succumb. Lord, help us to be a humble people that are proud of you, not a proud people that act as if all that we have comes from ourselves. Lord, help us, we pray, to be a humble people and a humble church, to exalt your grace, to brag about your gifts through Jesus Christ, which are entirely unearned but bestowed by your generosity through him. Lord, hear us as we pray these things, and help us to live in the spirit of this passage. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.